I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. We began a study of 1 Timothy a few weeks ago, and we have come to chapter 2, verse 1. We have seen that 1 Timothy is a very helpful book for us as Christians because it contains direction as to how we as ministers of Jesus Christ can effectively carry out our function in the world. We have been placed here to represent Jesus Christ, to bring others to Him, to share the gospel message with others, and to help people to come into an increasingly growing awareness of all that God has revealed for us, to enter into all of the blessings that God would have us experience as His people, and all people to experience as His people. So the book of 1 Timothy is not just sent to preachers. We are all ministers. And your sphere of ministry is the family in which God has placed you, the neighborhood in which you live, the job in which you serve, and all of the web of relationships that He has woven around you. These constitute your ministry. And 1 Timothy helps us know how to carry it out. Paul, of course, wrote to Timothy, whose ministry was in the town of Ephesus in the first century. And in the first chapter, we saw that he gave Timothy some directions that are directly applicable to us. Last week, we saw that he encouraged this young man with his own testimony to realize that nobody is too hard a case for God to save. And that's an encouraging word for us as we have to do with people who seem very hardened to the gospel. And he concluded chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, with a word of warning for his young friend that he should not follow the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had been following the Lord but had turned away from Him and had gone against the warnings of their conscience, as it warned them of departing from the Lord. And so with that as the background for what he is going to say in chapter 2, Paul continues to write, "First of all, then, in view of the fact that nobody is too hard to be saved, and in view of the fact that we need to be careful not to violate our consciences when they warn us about going against the will of God, in view of that, I urge that of first importance," first of all means first in importance, "I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Since it's possible for God to save anybody, since it's possible for us as His people to depart from Him, to stop walking in His ways, we need to pray. And we need to pray for everybody, for all men. In saying, 'I urge you, Timothy,' Paul was obviously pointing out something that was very important, its place at the head of his instructions to this young man indicates that as well. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, these four words are all synonyms for prayer. But each one has a little different meaning. Entreaties points to the earnestness with which we are to approach God in prayer. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, the Lord Jesus told a parable that urged us to be earnest in our praying, to realize that God is not a hard-hearted judge, but that He will respond to us as a warm-hearted father. And so we should entreat Him as a child entreats his parent for what is needed. Prayers is a general word that simply covers all of our conversation with God. Prayer basically is the word that the Bible uses for our side of our conversation with God. It never refers to God speaking to people as prayer. It always refers to our addressing statements, questions, petitions, whatever, any kind of verbal communication or inaudible communication that we have, Godward. God has already spoken to us, and we have the record of that right here in His book. Our words to God, the Bible calls prayer. And in His Word, we read that what God has said to us is adequate for all that we need. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, that the people of God may be completely furnished to carry out all that we need to do in this life. God has already told us everything that we need to know to be effective people in His service. And the Scriptures seem to indicate that God does not speak directly to people like He did in the Old Testament times or in the New Testament times anymore, but that what He has to say is recorded in Scripture. And, of course, God brings things to mind as we think about Him and as we pray. He uses what He has said that way. But prayer is a term that's used exclusively for our words to God. It reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, perhaps, in Luke 6 or Matthew 11, where Jesus, in response to His disciples' request, taught them how to pray, how to talk to God. The third word is petitions, and of course, it refers to all kinds of asking, either for ourselves or for other people. Again, Jesus told a parable about the importance of petitioning God in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And He encouraged us to realize that God will not respond to us even as a friend responds to another friend, but He will respond as a father responds to His children when we ask things for ourselves or for others. And then the fourth word is thanksgivings. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:6 that we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, to let our request be made known unto God. I left something out of that verse, didn't I? But be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Thanksgiving is an important part of prayer. And as we remember what God has done for us and what He has promised us, we are going to be helped tremendously in our praying. First of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, all people. The word men is generic here in the original text. He's not just talking about males, of course, but He wants us to pray for everybody. Christians occasionally have questions about whether they should pray for the salvation of people, since the Scriptures indicate that God will bring to Himself all that He has chosen for salvation. Is it really necessary, then, for us to pray for the salvation of the unsaved? Well, this verse should answer that. Yes, we are to make intercession on behalf of all people, because prayer is one of the ways that God brings His will to pass in the world. It is one of the ways in which people get saved, and it is a consequence of people's praying that the gospel goes to them and that they respond to it. And then he mentions a particular group for which we are to pray, for kings and all who are in authority. The king on the throne of the Roman Empire, when Paul wrote this, was Nero. And Nero, of course, is not your average good little boy. He was a vile man. And Paul was urging intercession for a man who was hostile to Christianity when he urged praying for this king. And of course, we are to pray for our leaders as well, for all who are in authority, for President Bush, for his cabinet, for the judicial system, for the Supreme Court justices, for our local justices, for our senators, for our congressmen, for all who are in authority, our mayor, our council people. Why should we pray for these people? In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I don't think Paul wanted us to pray for them so that we could just sit back and relax and enjoy life and live selfishly. That is never God's purpose for Christians. His purpose for us is that we reach out to other people with the gospel, to proclaim the word of God in the world, the gospel. And we can do that best in a quiet, tranquil environment. And I think that is the reason we should want that kind of setting in which we live our lives. Tranquility refers to peace outside of our person. Quiet refers to tranquility within us as people. So that we can lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness, our inner condition of being godlike, and dignity, that which is reflected to others as being the characteristic of God as well. Are we praying for people in authority over us? This is one of the specific groups that we are instructed to pray for in Scripture. I was interested recently in reading an account of something that happened during the convention that was called in 1787 to revise the Articles of Confederation of the United States. For weeks, the delegates met to study ancient history and modern European governments in order to refine a system of government for the United States. And they weren't getting very far after weeks of study. And then one of the delegates, Benjamin Franklin, rose and he said these words, "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when it is presented to us, how has it happened that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding?" And then those delegates prayed to God for guidance. Probably most of those men were not evangelical Christians in the sense that we are, but most of them did believe in a sovereign God who controlled everything, and they appealed to him for wisdom and illumination and guidance. And if we ever needed that in our national life, it is now, is it not? When things are in chaos, when there's so much scandal, when there are so many mixed motives, we need to pray for our leaders so that there will be a tranquil, quiet atmosphere in which the gospel can go out effectively, in which we can do the work that God has placed us on this planet to do. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I think it's interesting that the Bible does not tell Christians specifically to protest abuses in their political system. That is not a command in Scripture. We are not commanded to picket organizations or laws. I don't think that's wrong for us to do. I think we have freedom to do that. But we are commanded to pray about those situations. So I think if we are inclined to participate in pickets and protests of various physical outward kinds, we need to be careful that we're praying at least as much as we are picketing and protesting. Because this, of course, is the most effective way to get change made. That's why we are to do it. We have an opportunity as we pray to come into the very throne room of the sovereign God of the universe and to have an influence on him through prayer as to how the affairs of our nation and the world are carried out. How we underestimate and undervalue that great privilege. I think if we really got a hold of that privilege and the fact that God listens to you when you pray, and that affects how things happen in this world, that we would be much more diligent to pray and in prayer. That is the tremendous privilege that we have in bringing our concerns to God. Someone has written these good words, with which I heartily agree. The ministry of prayer is the most important service that the Church of Christ can engage in. Did you hear that? The ministry of prayer is the most important service that the Church of Christ can engage in. Why? Because it secures the action of God on behalf of His people. The same writer said in another place, prayer is the most dynamic work which God has entrusted to His saints, but it is also the most neglected ministry open to the believer. What a tragedy. That is so true. Those words were written by a man named D. Edmund Hebert, who has written a very fine book called Working with God, Scriptural Studies in Intercession. That has been a real help and challenge to me. What a tremendous opportunity we have to counsel the King in our praying. And He has promised to hear us because He's not only the great King, He's our Father. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we pray about these things, we are praying in harmony with the will of God. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We might say, well, if God wants everybody to be saved, and He's God, why isn't everybody saved? It's a very good question. And I think the answer to it is because there are some things that are even more important to God than that everybody be saved. In your family, if you are a parent, you desire that your children grow up to be good people. You probably also do not want to discipline them because there's something about discipline that's distasteful to us all. But you will discipline because you have a higher goal for your child. Not that the child will just be happy all the time, but that the child will turn out to be a good person. There is something more important to God than that everybody be saved. That has to be the case because He allows some people to be lost. Well, what is more important to God? Well, I think the Scriptures are clear that the most important thing from God's point of view is that He be glorified. We are to do all to the glory of God as human beings. Everything that God does contributes to His ultimate glory. And somehow, in a way that I cannot explain, the fact that not everybody will be saved contributes to the glory of God more greatly than if everybody were saved. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that we should just sit back and say, well, if they're going to be saved, they will. If they won't, they won't. Because we have been called to proclaim the gospel message to every creature, to invite everyone to trust in Christ, but we're also told that not everybody will do that. Not everybody will respond. The Great Commission places the responsibility for reaching every human being in our generation with the gospel clearly on our shoulders. And as we do that, we are doing something in harmony with what God desires. He wants them to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but He has given them the ability to say no to His grace, to turn down Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, many do, but He wants them to be saved. And if we share the heart of God, of course, that is what we should desire as well. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In bringing people to salvation, God has provided a mediator, someone to stand between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the man Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, the one who can represent both us and God adequately and effectively. We live in a day in which sports agents feature with high profile in our sports news. Every big-time professional athlete has an agent these days, somebody who negotiates his contract with the owner of the team for him. Somebody who stands between him and management to do the best for the player that can be done. And that's what Jesus Christ does for people. He is their agent with God. D.L. Moody once visited a small community, and he was in the home of a Christian family, and he realized that he had left his umbrella in another household not far away, and so he asked the young boy in that family to go down the street and retrieve his umbrella for him. The boy went down the street, and as he was bringing it back, he was goofing off a little, and he broke the umbrella. And he was really upset about this, and he knew he was going to get punished for this. But he didn't want to have to hand that broken umbrella to Moody, and so he talked to his dad, and he told his dad what he had done. And then his dad went to Moody and explained that the boy had broken the umbrella. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. When we are fearful of confessing our faults and our failings to God, we can go through Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and men, and he is the man Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks nothing about the Virgin Mary being a mediator through whom we can approach God or Jesus Christ. It says nothing about praying through angels. It says nothing about praying through anybody else, getting the help of anyone else in our relationship with God, but Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is the middleman. He is the one that Job cried out for when he said, "Oh, that there was an umpire, somebody to stand between me and God." What a wonderful thing it is to live on this side of the cross when the mediator has come. And we know him. And he's not just our agent, but he is our Father. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In the process of bringing us to God, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to pay a ransom price, to lay down his life so that we could come into God's presence. And notice that he paid that ransom for all. Again, that does not mean that everybody will be saved. Verses like Matthew 25, 46, and other verses help us to see that not everybody will be saved. But Jesus Christ's death made it possible for everybody to be saved. That action made all men savable. If he had not come and died, it would be impossible for anybody to be saved. But because he died on the cross, he has made all people savable. And now what we need to do to be saved is simply to trust in his death as sufficient in making us right with God. Those who do that are saved. Those who do not are not saved. He gave himself a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came into this sin-cursed earth. And for this I was appointed a preacher, and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. Why does Paul seem compelled to add that little statement in parentheses? Well, as we look through the New Testament, we see that Paul's apostleship was challenged by false teachers in his day frequently. A large portion of the book of 2 Corinthians is a defense of Paul's apostleship. Because he had not been with the other disciples as they lived with Jesus those 3.5 years that Jesus ministered on this earth, many people said that Paul really was not an apostle. And he had to defend the fact that he was, and he always goes back to his Damascus Road experience to do that, and I think that's probably why he inserts this little parenthetical assurance at this point. He was indeed a genuine apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In view of the privilege that we have in approaching God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom, as a substitute payment for us, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. Now, the word men here is different from the word men in the earlier verses. Here, it's the word males. It's not the generic word for people. And Paul, I think, is saying, I want in particular the men, the males, to do the praying. Now, of course, he would not discourage women from praying. But he was speaking about life in the church, life in the assembly of believers in all of this letter, as we have seen and as we will see. And in such a congregation, it is the men who are most appropriate as those who lead out in prayer because of their relationship in the administrative order of God. As Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself to his Father, so wives, we read in the New Testament, are to willingly submit themselves to their husbands, to place themselves under the authority of their husbands. And one of the functions of men is to act as the spiritual head of the family, the family priest, if you will, the person who goes to God for the family. And I think that's probably the main reason why Paul specified the men to do the praying here. As we pray together in families, and as we pray together in the church, it is normally the men who do the praying. Now, he does not go to the extreme and he says women are to never pray in the home. They're never to pray in public or in the church. But he simply refers to what is normal and natural in view of the administrative order of God in society. We'll be saying more, unfortunately, about that order as time goes by. It's not a pleasant task in view of the current emphasis in our culture on the women's liberation movement, but the Scripture is clear on the subject, and we will deal with that further. I want the men, the males, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Some have taken that last part of verse 8 as a command to, when we pray, lift up our hands like this, which was one of the ways that Old Testament saints prayed. One among many ways that they are described as having prayed in the Old Testament. Sometimes they prostrated themselves, laid flat on the ground. Sometimes they knelt. One of the ways they prayed was to lift up their hands to God. But I really don't think that this is a command to lift up your hands when you pray. And the reason for that is because the hands are described as holy hands. Now, what is a holy hand? It's obviously not one with a hole in it. But neither is it a hand that is set apart to God in some special sense that the rest of the body is not. If he was talking about literal hands here, I think he would have said clean hands. But he describes these hands as holy, and when he does that, and when he adds without wrath and dissension, how do you lift up your hand without wrath? I think he's talking about hands figuratively here as that which represent what we do. And this is how the hands are used in a figurative sense throughout Scripture. In other words, the men are to pray in every place with their lives characterized by holiness, without wrath and dissension. This will limit the effectiveness of our praying if we have unholy hands, if what we do is done for selfish reasons as well as for the glory of God. That will limit our praying. If there is wrath, inner anger, that is going to affect our praying. That needs to be made right. If there is dissension with other people, if there's conflict, interpersonal conflict, that needs to be made right, because that can affect the effectiveness of our praying. All that we do, what we practice, must be right with God when we pray in every place in order for our praying to be effective. Well, we'll stop there this morning, but let me just make a few statements as we try to summarize this passage, bring our study to a close. Paul has been urging Timothy and us to give careful place and attention to praying. The purpose of prayer in Scripture is not to get man's will done in heaven. It is to get God's will done on earth. And as we pray, that should be the focus of what we're doing. Not to get God to do what we want to do in heaven, but to get us to do what He wants on earth. And our praying will reflect if that is really our desire or not. Prayer is a way in which God gets His work done on this earth. And the Lord's Prayer is a very helpful pattern there. We are to be concerned primarily for the things that God is concerned about. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. First of all, then give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses and so on. Someone has said the practice of prayer cannot be forced by an outward command, but must be prompted by an inner conviction of its importance and need. That's true. You know, we could get real tough about this in this church, and we could say everybody needs to come to prayer meeting. Everybody needs to pray more, and if you're not in prayer meeting, you're going to be subject to the discipline of this church. It's not the way to handle it. A person has to be convinced of its importance and willingly give it priority if it is going to have its intended effectiveness. Are you convinced of the importance and need of praying? Well, I guess the real test is how much do we pray? That will be the evidence of our conviction in those areas. Let me just share with you a couple of verses that keep coming back to me as I think about this subject. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Do I really believe that? If I really believe that, I'm going to do a lot of praying. Because my whole life is dependent upon Him. And I think our culture has really waylaid us in this area, because we are constantly being told that we don't need God's help, that we can do whatever we need to do if we just try hard enough. And yet the teaching of Scripture is exactly opposite. Without Him, we can do nothing. Do we believe that? See, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of belief. The other verse that comes to mind all the time is James 4:2. You have not because you ask not. There are some things that we do not have as people because we do not ask for them. And God is our loving Heavenly Father with all the resources of the universe at His disposal, is ready and able to give us what we need when we need it, when He sees it's best that we have it, not to indulge ourselves. The passage goes on and say, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your selfish desires. But God will give us things as we act as His agents in the world. As we pray for things that will facilitate His will being done in our ministries. These are the things that He will give us. Because they're not selfish, they're designed for His glory. Well, our time is up, but we'll proceed on from verse 9 next week, the Lord willing. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, what a privilege it is to come into Your presence through the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank You for our mediator, the one who has opened the way into Your presence by His sacrifice. We thank You for this encouragement to pray, to realize that You desire everybody to be saved. And as You've placed us in this world to share the gospel with other people, we thank You that as we do that, we are doing something that is in total harmony with Your desire. We pray that You'll help us to be more outgoing in our verbal witness. Help us to let our light shine brightly among people. In this season, our Father, when we have so many opportunities, we pray that we will reach out to strangers, to people that do not have contact with us most of the time during the year, and to just let our lights shine in their presence. We pray that You'll make our witness effective, that You'll give us great joy, not only as we celebrate all the good things and all the lights and the colors and the presents and everything that makes this season so much fun, but we pray that most of all You will give us great delight in being lights in the world ourselves and in seeing Your light penetrate the darkness and the coldness of the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.